Well, good morning. Jill, my wife and the mother of our kids, is on her way home from Fort Worth. It's Maycember is true, y'all. It's like she couldn't even be here to celebrate Mother's Day with us. So she had a family graduating from TCU yesterday, and I know we got some Horned Frog fans in here. Yeah, there you are, Bob. You might be the one. So she couldn't be here. But you know, I wrote her a little card and I left it on the table for when she gets home today, and I wrote in there that I loved her before she was a mom. And I wanted her to remember that, that it wasn't all the things she did for us and does for us that make us love her. We don't love her because she's a mother. We just love her for who she is. And I'm grateful to be able to see her kind of grow into the mother phase. This, if you've been around someone like, you know, who's you loved even beforehand, like your love grows when you see them become a mother, and that's been true for Jill, for sure. I mean, I knew that she was wise, but I didn't know how wise. Like, I knew that she was discerning, but I didn't know how discerning. I knew that she had this ability to know things. I didn't know how much she knew until we had kids who were asking questions. And that's what kids do, and that's good. We ask kids to ask questions. That's what they're supposed to do. Moms have a unique ability to know the answers to the kids' questions. There's so many times where I'm like, I don't know, and somehow Jill knows. Kids, though, are really good. They continue to ask, and that's good, but they ask why a lot. And at some point, if you're a parent in the room, you know, like, you got to at some point pull out the trump card. You know what the trump card is for a parent? Because I said so, right? That's it. It's just because I said so, right? Just do it. Just believe me. Well, in Romans, in our New Testament, the Apostle Paul has been, like a good mother, anticipating questions from the young Christians in Rome. And the last couple chapters, the last few weeks, we've been looking at this. Questions that they would have been asking as they hear about God's amazing grace. Well, I got questions about that. Man, if God's grace multiplies when sin multiplies, then should we continue sinning because we want more grace, right? And Paul says, no, 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 no. That's the question you're thinking of, but let me just head you off of the past. That's not actually true. Well, what about we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace, so it's okay if we sin, right? And Paul's going, no, that you might want to know about that too. That's not it. And it's like the kids, he went, but. And Paul's just patiently answering the questions he knows that they'll have. And today we get to yet another kind of question. The question today is, if the law awakens sin in us, doesn't that make the law sinful? Doesn't that mean we should just be anti-law? Isn't that the way that we should go in Christ? Now, I think Paul's anticipating like a teenager question here. This is like the place where they start asking questions that the parents go, huh, I need to think about that one a little bit. But Paul has an answer. He anticipates the question, and he gives an answer. You know, if the Christian life was bowling, there are two gutters that we have got to be aware of on either side of these questions that Paul is anticipating these young Christians may be asking about the relationship between law and grace. So, if we bowl right and we embrace the law and we make rules the only path to God, that's a gutter ball. It's one that theologians call legalism. Maybe you've been in a church before where you felt like things were all about the rules. Maybe someone even threw the word around. They're legalistic. That is a gutter. It's a danger zone that Christians could get into when we start to see the law as something more than it is. But there's also the other side of things, the other gutter, if we bowl left, where we just throw out the law altogether and we emphasize complete liberty. There's a theological word for this too, and I'm going to share it with you because I like giving big words to you, not for my sake, because I just think you can handle it. The word is antinomian. Antinomian, and there's going to be a spelling test later, so I hope you are ready for it. No, it just means anti-law. And that's on the other side. And you see this in our culture. You've got the people who you know are legalists, and you've got the people on the other side who say, just throw it all out. We're good. We are under grace. The problem with that is that it pits the law against grace. But Paul is saying in Romans 6 and 7 that the law is not pitted against grace. In fact, the law is a grace from God. We just have to rightly understand it. We see this antinomianism and this legalism kind of in either side of our theology as danger zones when we pit things against each other like religion and secularism, or like moralism and liberal license. We see pride in moralism, and we see this like license, which is just a different form of pride, in liberalism. We see the law as the killer, or we see the law as the cure. But the point Paul's getting here at is neither is true. The law is neither the killer nor the cure. Grace, instead, is our truest reality for the believer in Jesus. And grace isn't pitted against the law. In fact, God's law plays three very important roles in your life. This is the Mother's Day sermon you wanted to hear, right? Let me tell you how the law plays a role in your life. Well, I think it'll point you in the right direction. In fact, the law is like the arrows on a bowling lane that keep you aimed at the middle. But the foundation is grace. So, look with me in Romans chapter 7, where we see the first role that the law plays in our lives, and it's a good role for it to play. The law, God's law, reveals the nature of sin. Let me read this for you, and you follow along. In Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7, this is that next question Paul anticipates. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. Now just pause there. Remember back to the Exodus and Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments. That's the final commandment. It's the tenth one. And so what's probably happening here is twofold. Paul is probably using the last commandment to summarize all the commandments, to go, okay, if God hadn't given us this list of commandments, then we wouldn't know. The law reveals or puts a name to what sin is. But the other side of the coin is that Paul is probably also being a bit vulnerable with this. He's probably also saying that, like, hey, as a leader, as a Christian evangelist and missionary and pastor, I needed to hear this because it helped me name something in my life that God wanted to redeem and restore and get me back on track with. So he says, I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. Now, Paul is talking about his pre-Christian experience, most likely, and what he understood as a Christian to be a faux life. That before I understood what the law was, I felt alive. And maybe you've had that experience too, like Paul, where, man, you're living life in the fast lane, as Don Henley likes to say. And things are going great. I mean, you're cruising. And then all of a sudden, the law shows up and you feel conviction and you recognize this is not the direction I'm supposed to be going. And things start to change. This is what Paul is explaining when he meets Christ, and all of a sudden the commandment comes in. Then he recognizes the life that sin has, which is to the death of the unbeliever. So the commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me, because essentially it named the sin that Paul was under. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. This is where we go, okay, Paul, you're getting a little wordy for me here. Can we just slow down and figure out what's actually happening here? Well, what's really getting, the point of this is that God's law reveals what sin really is and the deceptive nature of sin, about how sin adapts to the law to convince you of something other than grace. Doug Moo commentates on this. He says, what's happening here is the power of a definite prohibition. We've talked about this in the last couple weeks, that when we're told not to do something, we desire all the more to do it. Like telling the child not to do something, and they look you in the eye, and they get a little grin on their face, and they do it anyway. Right in front of you. And you go, you little sinner. And that was me too. And that was you too. That is what we do. So the question is the problem the child? Is it just a problem child? Is the problem the law? Was it that we gave him a rule, a boundary? Or is the problem sin? And that is where Paul takes us. Verse 7 through 11, it is a little wordy, and if you slow down and kind of piece it together, I think you'll comprehend what's happening here. But the idea is that sin disguises itself in the costume of law to do the most evil. That if sin looked like sin and the law looked like law, and you could always see the difference, that we would be discerning enough to know and to be able to say we're going to go the right direction. But there's something about sin and evil and our enemy Satan that disguises himself in something good. This is what happened in the garden. If God created everything and everything was good, don't you know that serpents were good? But Satan took the form of the serpent. Disguising himself as something good in order to give a different law or a different version of the law or a twisting of God's law to Eve in order to convince her to choose her own way instead of God's, which is the anti-law. So this is what sin does. Maybe some of you remember the great movie Frozen. Any kids in the room remember Frozen? This, okay, parents, I know you've got it memorized and all the soundtracks too. This is what Prince Hans of the Southern Isles does. He shows up in Arendelle and he looks like the perfect companion to Princess Anna. They even finish each other's sandwiches. If you thought it was sentences, you need to go see the movie. They finish each other's sandwiches, right? The perfect fit. But spoiler alert, when Anna is at her most vulnerable, Hans's true character is revealed. He'd been pretending to love her in order to seize the throne of Arendelle for himself and his own kingdom. This is what sin does. It looks to seize an opportunity. My friend Michael says that sin will hit you when you're hungry, isolated, or tired. It's laying in wait, hiding in the weeds. But sin isn't just looking to kick you while you're down. It's driving you to love something lesser than Jesus. That's really what sin is up to. Think about the phrase that shows up in verse 8 and verse 11. It happened twice, and I hope you caught it. It says, seizing an opportunity. Seizing an opportunity. This is like when you make an impulse buy. You know, you're in the checkout line at the grocery store, for those of you that still go to the grocery store and don't just do delivery. And what do you see? It's the section that's the impulse buy section. It's like, oh, I need the chapstick. Oh, I need that piece of gum. Or I need that. Oh, candy bars. Yeah, I do need that candy bar. And it's not because the candy bar is just good and it's a treat. It's usually because it speaks to a deeper desire. It speaks to something that's a craving under the surface where you say, you look at it twice and you think, I shouldn't. And then you go, but you know, I need this. I need a win today. Or you look at it and you go, I deserve this. Do you know what I've had to put up with? Or you look at it and you go, you know, it's not hurting anybody else. And then you've justified this choice that's not necessarily good for you. Now, chocolate's not bad, right? But it's not necessarily good for you. And all of a sudden, now you hold a tiny little secret between you and your family. It's no big deal, right? Now you have a nagging guilt in your conscience because you've broken your eating plan or whatever it is. Maybe it forms the seed of outright rebellion in your life that's yet to really sprout. And it's something so small. This is what sin does. It lies in wait, even amongst the good things in your life, waiting to seize the opportunity to stir your affections, not just to make you make a bad choice, but to stir your affections for things that are cheap substitutes for Jesus and his grace. Sin is lying in wait, looking to steal your attention away from the things that matter most in this life and in this world, which is God and his kingdom. That's made possible for you to participate in by Jesus and his grace. So why is Paul talking about this? Well, if the law awakens sin, which is what he said in verse 4 through 6 earlier in the chapter, we covered this last week, is the law therefore sinful? Well, wouldn't it be easier for us to just say that the rules are evil and we should just throw them out? I mean, if that's what leads us to sin, let's just get rid of the rules. And then we'll be fine. We don't have to name it sin anymore. That's what our world would love for us to do. As Christians, they would love for us to go, hey, that's old, that's outdated. Can we just all agree that nobody needs to live by those standards anymore? That you can just throw that away and we'd all be a lot happier. That's the anti-law, and that is a gutter that we could fall into. That's where we see the law as a cancer. Possibly the greatest con ever perpetrated by sin in relationship to the law is convincing people that the way to God is to be good, to get it right, to make the right choice, to look like we have it together, to follow the law. Well, what's just happened is when we know anti-law is not the right way, we swing the pendulum all the way to the other side. And we see that the law is not necessarily a cancer, but we start to see the law as a cure. But Paul's saying here in verse 13 that being good is never good enough. In fact, being good is sometimes what's masking the true evil in your life. Sometimes being good is the very thing keeping you from true repentance and faith. And so we have these errors on either side. Our pastor in Longview says this, that the law is not the cancer or the cure. It's the thermometer showing me the true condition of my heart. How sick I really am because of sin. Paul goes on to be more vulnerable here in the next set of verses. We see sin disguises itself. It deceives us. It lies in wait for us. The nature of sin is that it wants us dead. And Paul's vulnerable enough to say, I've even struggled. I needed the law to name sin for me. I needed that conviction in my life. And then he becomes even more vulnerable in the next set where we see God's law reveals the true nature of man. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. More on that in the previous chapter. So if you want to go back to what he was saying, go back and read verse chapter 6. Sold as a slave to sin. For I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. So now I'm no longer the one doing it, but it's the sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my flesh. For the desire to do good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law, this principle. When I want to do what's good, evil's present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law at work in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. Paul, by the way, if you can memorize this section, I would be very impressed. It's hard for me to read it. But it's a very simple reality that is exposed to us here. In my teenage years, my friends and I would occasionally play a game out in the woods at a friend's house where we'd drive a pickup out into like a right-of-way, and there's woods on either side, and one person would stand up in the pickup bed with a spotlight, and everybody else would get like 30 seconds to just scatter into the woods. And the point of the game was to be able to make it back to the truck in the middle of the night and touch the truck before you get spotlighted. The law spotlights the sin in our hearts. It illuminates what's really going on in us. And the Apostle Paul is being vulnerable to say, guys, even me, I'm struggling. Remember in the last section we saw how sin lies in wait. It lurks in the shadows and in the weeds, and it waits to seize its opportunity. That's what we did when we scattered into the woods and we tried to make it back. The law, it actually lights that up to where we can see what's happening. We know what sin is up to. We aren't caught off guard. We can be aware. That's a painful and vulnerable thing to admit. Nobody likes to be exposed. Nobody likes to go, oh, yeah, I was wrong. No, I made that mistake. No, I need forgiveness. That's very, very difficult. But that's what the law does, is it lights up reality for us and shows us just how sinful we are. Now, the question here is Paul speaking of his own story? Is he speaking representatively of all humanity? Kind of like he did when he talked about the first Adam and the last Adam in chapter 5? Or is this maybe from his experience like he did earlier in the chapter from before he came to know Christ? I think probably any way you cut it, you come to the same conclusion. That when you understand what Paul's saying here, you can identify with it. If you've lived much life at all, if you've been a Christian for very long at all, you know sin somehow continues to nag us. It pulls us back in. And we find ourselves often giving in to the desires of sin. So it doesn't necessarily matter what perspective Paul is speaking from. He's speaking a truth that intersects with every one of our lives. Whether you are not a Christian yet, or whether you're one of the most effective Christians to ever live, like the Apostle Paul, grace is what brings you to Christ. Grace is what keeps you in Christ, and grace is what leads us home. This is the amazing grace of God, right? We sing it in the hymn, that through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. But grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Paul says, I haven't done what I want to do. I am doing what I don't want to do. The pastor growing up that I had used to call these sins of commission and sins of omission. When you take a look at your life, what you're going to see, if you're honest with yourself, is breaking God's law. And there's going to be a moment in your spiritual life where you're going to see the spotlight of the law scanning the woods for you, and you're going to be afraid. And you're going to say, I don't want to be exposed. I don't want to be found. But what grace teaches us is that we no longer have to hide because we're covered. We're freed from the shame and guilt and darkness. Grace says that you don't have to sneak around. You can be open about your struggles, just like Paul is right here. Grace says that you don't have to pretend or put a mask on or wear the makeup or put on camouflage in a spiritual way. You can be who you are in this moment, fully transparent because of Jesus and his grace. And so what we see is Paul's maybe confession is true. He is confessing. And the question is, will you? Grace is an invitation to open yourself up in ways that you've never opened up before, to find that the light of Jesus can shine into your life in a way that not exposes you for shame, but exposes you for freedom. Paul in verse 24, as we'll get there in just a second, says, "What a wretched man I am." That ought to be the normal way of thinking for a Christian, and we ought to be able to say it easily, not to self-deprecate, but to point and highlight the grace of Jesus. Because trusting in grace looks like being comfortable confessing our need for Christ. That's what faith looks like. You can't go around in life and say, "I have faith," and then on the other side, never talk about your sin. Because faith, trusting in God's grace, is what faith is. It frees you to then, like Paul, expose what's truest about you so that you can be redeemed and reformed and renewed and to truly live. This is what he's getting at. And he says, "What a wretched man I am." Look with me at verse 24, and we'll finish the text here. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." There's a tension that exists in here in our lives between what God's grace says about us and what our flesh continues to do, because we are still on our way to our true home. We are still being delivered. But what I want you to see here is that God's law, the third thing it does for you is reveal our need for rescue. We need to be rescued. You can't get to God through the law. Paul has been clear about that up until this point. But don't swing the pendulum too far the other way. The law is not evil. And instead, it just exposes your evil. Here's where all of this is pointing. Like, if you want to hit the middle of the pens, if you're looking for a spiritual strike, this is the reality. God's law reveals your need for rescue. Have you seen the survival shows on TV? These things crack me up. Someone's dropped into the middle of a wilderness. And of course, they give them like all kinds of camera equipment and all this stuff. Okay, yeah, right. Real believable. When they're dropped in the middle of wilderness with only what they can carry, and they've kind of got to find their way out. The spiritual equivalent of this is if someone flew you to the middle of the ocean. I mean, picture it in your mind. Like, picture looking around and seeing nothing but water. And they dropped you in, and they said, "Swim to either side." Oh, and maybe you don't know how to swim, so here, I'm going to give you some instructions. Here's how to swim. You're going to need a little, here's a bottle of water. You know, don't drink the salt water. That's an instruction. And just to help you out a little bit, I'm going to give you a map. You have two options. You're holding these things that they've given you, and you can go, "Look, I can't do this. I just got to start swimming. I just got to pick a direction and start going. I don't need your map. I don't need your water. I don't need your instructions. I'm just going to make it happen." The other option is on the other side of that to go, "Oh, thank you. I have to have this map. In fact, I'm just going to constantly stop and check the map and make sure I'm still on the right trajectory. And I'm going to ration my water as best I can. And I'm going to follow all the instructions to a T. But the reality would be the same. In either case, you can't make it. You don't have the strength. You don't have what it takes. You'd be dead in the water. Paul is saying this is the reality of life without Christ. You need a rescue. Religion is not the rescuer. The law is not the rescuer. You are not your own rescuer. Good deeds can't be your rescuer. Spiritual activity is not going to rescue you. Effort alone will not rescue you. But verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot get safely to God on your own, but this is the good news, and you got to hear this today. God, through Jesus Christ, crossed the divide between heaven and earth to come to you and to rescue you from the power of sin and from the consequences of the law. He came to rescue you from the sin that's killing you and to give you new life. Once you're rescued, once you're in the boat with Jesus, the gifts you've been given, the map, the water, the instructions, they become tools for enjoying your newly rescued life. They matter, but they're not the rescue. They help you in the life of rescue. So, the life the Christian lives in the here and now is the fully rescued life. You put faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, for the hope of eternal life, to be one, made one with God, justified, to have that legal standing before God, not to stand before God as a sinner any longer, but to stand before him as someone who is found not guilty, not because of your own effort, but because of the effort of Jesus Christ. That's a justified person who continues to be sanctified, growing in Christ by his grace, and ultimately to be glorified one day when you enter heaven after this life is over. This is the reality of the Christian life. It is the fully rescued life, but here we live in between sanctification and glorification while we are still being delivered to our true home. We're in the rescue boat, but we're not quite there yet. The law is God's way of living. It is a gift of grace. It's a guide that helps us truly enjoy the way home to our true home. That's what it is. And we have to get the order right. It was important to get the order right in the story of the Exodus. If you think back in your Bible memories to that story of God's people being enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years, God sends Moses to free his people, and he says, there's going to be plagues, and there's going to be that last plague, and the death of the firstborn, and if you want to protect your family, you put the blood of the lamb over your doorpost. You go through all these rituals, and God comes, kills all the firstborns, but he rescues his people from Egypt, leads them through, divides the Red Sea in half, leads them on dry land through and into and toward the promised land, their true home. So God, across the sea, after they've been rescued, after they've been through the Red Sea, and freed from the hand of the Egyptians who were pursuing them, then he gives them the law. A law that will be their guide to knowing him and living with him and being loved by him and guiding them to their true home. Religion tends to reverse the order of those things. We tend to come to church and expect law to lead us to freedom, but all this is saying is that we got to get the order right. We must be rescued by Jesus because of what he did on the cross for us. He made rescue possible. And the rescue has come. I mean, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's already been paid for. The boat has been sent. The work has been done. The hand has been extended. Will you take hold of the rescue that's been offered to you? The forgiveness of sin and to be united with God again in the life you were designed to live? That's the question. To see God's good gifts in the right order. Rescue, what a grace. God's ways articulated to us through the law, what a grace. And we live for Him from His grace, not for His grace. I wonder how you need to respond today. Do you need to receive God's grace, His rescue through faith in Jesus Christ? You can do that today. Maybe you need to recognize that in Christ, your identity is not your mistakes, it's your rescue. Maybe you need to recognize that in Christ, that actually God's ways articulated in His word, His law, finds its rightful place as the desire of your heart, the delight of your heart, to do God's will because of His grace. It ought to change the way you live from this day forward. That yeah, you'll have a tension between what you want to do and what you don't want to do and doing the things you, and all what Paul said, but it's one thing to live pulled in one direction. It's the other to, with Christ, pull the other way. So I want to lead us in a prayer this morning is to take hold of Jesus. And if this is you, then you can just kind of pray along with me. Make it your own prayer. And tell God that you are ready for rescue. And join Jesus in His rescue today. And then we're going to celebrate that together. And just a couple of minutes together of taking the Lord's Supper as a way to close out our service today. But let me lead you in that prayer. And if that's you, I want to invite you just to pray along with. Others of you may have come with somebody who you know needs rescue spiritually. Would you pray for them in this moment as God works in their lives? Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus, whom you sent to die for my sin and for the sins of the world, to extend the invitation of rescue, the offer of rescue. God, we want to be people who don't just embrace the gift that Jesus gives, but embrace Jesus, all of Jesus, by faith. God, for the person here who needs to choose Jesus and salvation in Him, give them courage. Give them courage to say to you, God, that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that they are taking hold of the salvation made possible through Christ. And that it'll change everything about them, but that's what they need. To be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. To do what only your Spirit can do, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.